Going to be reading from Mark chapter 1. Let me open my Bible, verses 21 through 39. Actually, I have it in a sheet of paper here. Mark 1, 21 through 39. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. That's Peter, by the way. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on him. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. This is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. You know, it was as the habit throughout Jesus' ministry, he observed the Sabbath and attended the local synagogue. But synagogues were not a place of sacrifices like typically we think about at the temple. Synagogue was very much like what we do. You know, it was a place where the scriptures were read, prayer was made, the worship of God through song and giving of alms. And there was a chief elder or a ruler over the synagogue. So it was customary if somebody was in town that was a rabbi to invite them to read the scriptures and teach, which explains why Jesus had the freedom to just go into a certain synagogue, because and have the pulpit, so to speak. If you remember, Apostle Paul did that quite often too. He'd go into a town, he'd find the synagogue, and of course he was a reputable, had a good reputation, a rabbi, so they would have him speak on any given Saturday. Little background about the congregation. It was not unlike us. It was humble town folk. In that particular area, there were fishermen, merchants, craftsmen, laborers, businessmen, people who were in trade, you know, trading their wares and stuff like that. And their wives and their children would attend. So they participated. All of them participated in this. It was not like a scene in the temple where everything was done by the priesthood, you know, and people were, you know, more like spectators of what was going on. So you have to think that day as Jesus stood up, they were eagerly anticipating what he had to say because he was already, there was a big buzz through the countryside about this Jesus from Nazareth, who was starting to beginning his ministry, and it was creating quite a stir you know, the new kid in town. Not to quote an old Eagles town song, but you know, it was a new thing, you know. I mean, and he was doing amazing things. And so, and they weren't disappointed that day. As we read here in verse 22, it says that they were astonished at his teaching. Literally, the word means to strike with awe or shock. I imagine his preaching had quite a punch to it, as we read, you know. But the impact of his impact that day was not so much centered on his miracle, but on his teaching. That's what it said, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Little background with that, the teachers of the law were in bondage to quotation marks. In other words, they would say, well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, but Rabbi Hillel says this about that. So they were constantly quoting one another. But there were a few quotation marks in what Jesus preached, unless he was preaching from an Old Testament text. His teaching was seen in the style, in the words that he said in Matthew during that Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. And I got up that evening. I always wake up my wife, unfortunately. You know, I turn the light on and get up. But I got to thinking about that. That phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." All the things that are being said today. And I quickly jotted down some things. "You have heard it said that it's okay to kill your babies. But I say to you, it's murder. You have heard it said that it's okay to marry someone of the same sex. But I say to you that it's an abomination and it's not how I originally planned it to be. You have heard it said it's okay to marry someone who's not a believer. But I say to you, you should not be unequally yoked." I think I might start a newspaper, a monthly thing about this. "You have heard it said it's okay to forsake the assembling of the saints. It's no big deal that you don't attend church from week to week. But I say to you that you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves." "You have heard it said, theologically speaking, that God predestined some people to hell before they're even born. But I say unto you that if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto you. My desire is all men become saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. You have heard it said that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. I mean, if you love one another. But I say unto you, it's fornication. You've heard it said that it's okay to slander your neighbor if it's true. But I say unto you, it's slander, and it's from the pits of hell. You've heard it said it's okay to pollute the earth. But I say unto you, I gave it for you to take care of. It's a question of authority, isn't it? They said he taught like one who has authority, who has the final say. Isn't that what the problem is nowadays? Inside the church and outside the church. It's a question of authority. And it just doesn't have to do with the words that are in red in your Bible. We take the whole Word of God to be that, the Word of God. And we take it that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a question of authority. Jesus preached God's word, not about God's word. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, that's what he did. He didn't preach about God's word. He preached God's word. He embodied it. And his preaching and teaching was pretty plain and simple. I mean, there's some tough stuff in there. I'm not downplaying it. But he was pointedly direct in its application. That's why he taught in parables, using everyday life situations to get his preaching into the minds and wills of application of those that he was in front of. He was also, I imagine he was passionate. I mean, he lived to draw people to himself so that they would know the love of his heavenly Father. That they would be delivered from all this junk that he saw had happened in the Garden of Eden when they fell. His heart had been beating and bleeding for years before he came to the cross. He had power to cast out evil spirits. I mean, I don't know what Jesus taught that day. We're not privy to that. He taught something, but we read in verse 23 that one translation says immediately or just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us?" In other words, what business do we have together here today? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. If you've ever been present in a church service that was loudly interrupted by someone, anybody here? I have. I was in the charismatic circles. They used to say, you know, he was hanging from the chandeliers. But there was an air of expectation, and sometimes people blurted things out, and you're like, whoa. You can, if you've ever been there, the atmosphere of that situation is, you know, you can hear a pin drop. But the light of whatever Jesus taught that day was too much for this demonic power that had control over this man's life. You know, just as did you ever pick up a rock or an old stump or something in the woods and you see all that foul little creature scurry because it's the light? I get that impression. Here is the light of Jesus Christ's teaching, and it's too much for these evil spirits to bear. Notice the fear that grips this demon. It seems to know that the presence of Jesus marks the end for them. Did he not come to destroy the power of the evil one? Did he not come to on the cross to defeat Satan? Did he not come to defeat sin and death? Did he not post notice to the demonic powers that I'm here, my kingdom is taken over? Would have been quite a day, huh? And this demon challenges him in a sense. Have you come here to destroy us? Can you imagine the silence after that? Jesus says, "Be quiet." In the original language, it's "be muzzled." He said it sternly too, the text says. And then he said, "Come out of him." And notice that Jesus clearly distinguishes the man from the demonic source. He speaks to the demon, he says, "Come out of him." We read that the poor man was racked with convulsions in another, I think it's Luke's thing. Can you imagine the horror and amazement of the people in the synagogue? And then with this sort of inarticulate howling, with a shriek, out comes this demonic entity. You know, and one of the major questions I had as I read this account is, was this the first time there was an outburst from this man? I mean, did he just wander in that particular Sabbath? Or was he a member of that synagogue? Synagogues were usually 10 families. If they got 10 families, they would organize. Well, was this a man who sort of covertly, not unannounced, but unbeknownst to everybody there, he had a demon? And I thought, was this particular synagogue so spiritually dead that it was possible for a demon-possessed man to attend without being disturbed by what was preached, what was sung, or anything else? Because this is what disturbed this demon. The power of God was there. Was this man's spiritual condition an indictment of the condition of the people? I asked myself, was this man so comfortable with this demon possession? There was no desire on his part to be delivered? Or was the leadership so spiritually inept that it could do nothing about it? Those are tough questions. I want to tell you that I don't really have concrete answers to that. However, I thought a little deeper, and I said, that's probably not too hard. Similarities between the spiritual condition of those in that Capernaum synagogue and many of our so-called churches, quote-unquote, that practice occult-type things. I mean, there's some churches nearby that have Reiki. You don't know what Reiki's about, look it up. I don't have time to go into it all. Or they advertise that you can practice yoga with the chanting and all. Not just the spiritual stretching part of it, or the physical stretching part of it. Or other so-called healing arts. In bed with the occult. Proud of it. I don't know if you remember, we had some lady came in here a while back from California, and she was in a church that was into this stuff, and she sat with us, and she didn't see a difference. That wasn't our fault, but that was what she thought. Oh yeah, we're all looking for the way. We're all looking for a way to Christ. I wonder what effect it would have if Jesus were to preach in some of those churches. Some churches, my friends, don't have enough word of God to disturb those under the control of demonic powers. Universalism. Churches of unity. You go into their bookstore and everybody's got their, you know, they got literature from everybody. Those who believe in Christ and those that don't believe in Christ. And I often wonder about the unsaved that come into our congregation sometimes on a regular basis. And some that aren't on a regular basis. Who are under the power of the devil? That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's what the Scriptures say. They're still dead in their sins and devoid of the Holy Spirit's promptings and guidance. How can they, week after week, hear the Word of God preach, but it never penetrates their hearts or their lives in a way that brings about surrender, repentance, and a life lived for Christ? Don't be weary in well-doing. At least they're here hearing the Word. These people that day weren't like that. They were reeling from the display of God's power. What is this, they said, a new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey Him. Look, at that day, Jesus was giving notice to the demonic powers of this world that there's a new king in town. And He was invading their territory. And not only He was supposed to invade it, or we're supposed to invade it, because we have the same power in us to go out and release people through the power of the preaching of the gospel, prayer, whatever it takes. Verse 28, news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region. Second point, not only did Jesus teach with authority, but He demonstrated His authority by having compassion to heal the sick. It's a beautiful story about Peter's mother-in-law. But parenthetically, Peter was the first pope and he was married. I don't know what that does to Catholic doctrine, but he had a mother-in-law. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So He went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. Luke's gospel says He rebuked the fever, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. A couple things I want to point out. First, notice that Jesus took her by the hand. I get this mental picture of Christ standing close to her bed of affliction, tenderly taking her hand, rebuking the fever and helping her up. I mean, He could have done it in a bunch of ways. He could have said, well, be healed, never having any human contact with her. Sometimes He did it with a simple word. Other times it was somewhat complicated, somewhat intriguing. You know, He'd take spittle and make some clay and rub it on their eyes and tell them to go wash in this pool of Siloam. You know, but here it's just almost a spontaneous expression of His kindness and willingness to reach out to those that are afflicted. Secondly, we see Peter's mother-in-law's heart response, and that she immediately gets up and begins to serve them. This is a telltale sign of someone who has truly received a healing touch of Jesus Christ. It's not always an outward display of physical healing, as you well know, but the inward healing of sin leads to a new heart filled with thankfulness. And by the way, this is not about women serving. It's about everybody serving. It's a model for every disciple of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus touches your life, you get up and you serve Him, His people, and the needs of the world around you. Thirdly, the crowds of people. We read that after evening after sunset, the people brought Jesus, all the sick and those who were demon-possessed. I mean, the whole town gathered at His door. It said, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and He drove out demons. But He would not let the demons speak because they knew who He was. First thing, Mark makes a special point of telling us it was after sunset. In the evening. The Jewish day was measured from sunset to sunset, so they waited till the Sabbath was over, because they were good law-abiding Jews, to bring people to Jesus. Jesus would have healed them anyways, but it just shows you that they had regard for the law of God. Unfortunately, for most, that was the measure of their righteousness with God. They forgot that they're made right by faith. But notice also how Mark is careful to distinguish between those who are sick and those who are demon-possessed. That's important to us. Sickness requires healing. Demon possession requires exorcism. Jesus distinguished with these two things and dealt with them differently. He healed those who were sick, and he drove out demons. But what's most interesting to me there too is that he keeps commanding these demons to be silent. Because he doesn't want, first of all, the testimony of who he is coming from demonic forces. And secondly, he doesn't want them going around telling people who he is. Why? Well, their purpose was to create a conflict for him before his appointed time to die. He was going to die when his father said so, on his terms, his way, and at the exact moment that he said it is finished. And this was an ongoing problem for Jesus. Jesus did not want his true identity confessed. I mean, this is what Palm Sunday was about, right? He finally said to the world, okay, I am who I am. That's really deeply theological. I am who I am. Was he afraid? No. At the end of the chapter, we get a glimpse of why he wanted this. Because it says Jesus could no longer enter a town openly. The crowds were pressing him. He didn't have the freedom. I mean, they wanted to take him and make him king for political reasons. Nationalistic fervor. He said, no, these people aren't there yet. So he told them, he silenced them. Last point, prayer. Pre-dawn prayer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place. And he was praying there. Simon and his companions went searching for him. They found him and said, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go to the neighboring villages so that they would preach there also. This is why I came. So he went out, preached, driving out demons. You know, early in the morning, everyone's looking for Jesus to heal and deliver everybody. Where do they find Jesus? In prayer. Humanly speaking, I mean, they brought him people after sunset, right? I mean, it was a late evening. But somehow, before anybody stirred in the household, he got up and he went out to commune with his father. What did he pray about? I don't know. Maybe he prayed that his first day of ministry would be effective, that those people he touched would not waver and that they would stay strong. That'd be a good prayer. Maybe he was asking for receiving guidance and strength for the new day. That's a good prayer. Pray both those prayers, amen? We've prayed it. But here's the point. We have to always remember that Jesus was God in the flesh. He did not live his life as God apart from the Father, rather as a man who was dependent upon God. What does that say to us? How much more do we need to live our lives dependent upon God asking him for things in prayer, or just communing with him. Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He had to get the waves, the radio, the lines of communication open. John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Look at, he depended upon his Father for power and guidance every day. And by his example, he's showing us how he wants us to live our lives on the same basis. If Jesus prayed in order to live a godly life full of power, so must we. This is an overpowering argument for prayer. Here is Jesus, God incarnate, the creator of all, who holds everything together by his power, and we find him in prayer. Prayer is the great necessity of our spiritual life. You can't say it enough. We need to pray daily. We need to find times to get alone. We need to get up early if necessary. You know, few of us are called to spend hours in prayer. I mean, I know there's a scripture to be always in an attitude of prayer. But few of us are called to spend a couple hours each day in prayer. But all of us are called to spend some time. Right? Stop. And say, I need to pray. If it's a minute, that's a start. If it's 5 minutes, that's great. If it's 15 minutes, that's better. He said to Peter, could you not tarry for 1 hour? Well, that's a lot. About 25 minutes in it, you're thinking, I'm all prayed out. Use the Lord's Prayer and use them as topics. Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, my Father in heaven who art in heaven. He's my Father. So I spend some time thinking about my Father and who he is and what he has and what he can do and what he's like. Who art in heaven, he's not like me. He's got a different view of things, so therefore he can see the beginning from the end. Hallowed by be his name. Oh, he's holy. What does that imply to me? That I need to live a holy life. I need to pray about the things that are going to come up in my day that I'm inclined to fall short of, that I've been inclining to fall short of all last week and the month before and the year before that. Thy kingdom come. Oh, I have a mission to help bring his kingdom to earth. Oh, thy will be done. Lord, I know what I'm like. I'm going to go out this day, and I'm going to be thinking about my stuff. But you know what? I'm a let your will be done on earth, like you would like it to be done in the heavenlies. Oh, and you know what? Give me this day my daily bread. You know, we're struggling with finances, the business, I need some more clients, you know, this, that, and the other, kids, you know, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. Give me my daily bread. Oh, and you know what? That's right. I should have kept my mouth shut and I offended that person. Forgive me. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those. Oh, okay, so I'm supposed to go today and I'm supposed to forgive people when they trespass. I mean, you pray that, you're 25 minutes into this prayer, right? And lead me not into temptation? Another 5-10 minutes. But deliver me from evil. Oh, you mean I need to pray that the Holy Spirit would empower my day? It's another 5 minutes. Or maybe a minute and a half. I don't know. I have to keep going through it because I can't remember the next one. What? Yeah. Am I in for thine? Yeah. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory, now and forevermore. I didn't plan on doing that, but And these disciples, they almost come to him and rebuke him. Like, hey, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. What are you out here doing praying? Can't you find anything better to do with your time? I mean, we're on a roll here, man. These people are really getting it now. We're going to take it. We're going to become, we're going to Roman domination? It's over, man. You are the thing. Everyone's looking for you. In Luke's account, we find out that it was not just the disciples, but a lot of the town people. And they came out because they wanted to keep him from leaving them. In other words, they want to own him. Here's our little miracle worker of Capernaum. Hey, you know, these poor disciples. I think I would have been puzzled when he said to me, here's all this interest in him. You know, he's becoming famous. He's making a name for himself. He's delivering people. And Jesus takes it as a signal to move on. That doesn't make sense. Right? I mean, we're on a roll here. Let's capitalize on this. He says, no. No one's going to own me. No one's going to have me as their little pet. You know, keep me here and, you know, use me for their purpose. Because they don't know what he's really about yet. This is very early in his ministry. He says, oh, we got to move on. Because I didn't come for this. I came so that I could reach the whole world with the message. I got a greater message. I'm going to deliver every human being that wants it from the penalty of sin and death and give them eternal life. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He didn't just, I mean, he was compassionate. He cared about physical healing. But what ultimately he cared about was healing from the wages of sin and death. Because we're all going to die someday unless he comes back and raptures us all together. Jesus still heals people as he did then. But physical healings are temporal at best. He wanted salvation. He wanted to heal men and women from bitterness and anger and hatred and lust and gossip and the like. He wanted them to have life and life more abundantly. He wanted to give them power for living a victorious Christian life. That is the reason, the heart of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for your word. I pray that it has hit home in the hearts of the people where it needed to be hit. Needed to be put this day, Lord God, and I thank you for just one more opportunity to preach the Word of God. Amen.